If you would, please join me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. I begin this series in Isaiah with fear and trembling. It's a very long book. It can be a very difficult book, and it certainly is intimidating. But I think we need to be fed with a variety of the Word of God, and it has been some time since a major prophet was perhaps preached and through in this church. And I want to show you that it is a very rich book, that despite its difficulty, despite its depth, despite its poetry, it is applicable to our lives, and it is a rich source for us to learn of our God and of our Savior. Often called the Gospel of Isaiah, it's perhaps one of the greatest Old Testament books that gives the clearest image of the Messiah and of Christ as the Messiah. What my strategy is going to be, rather than preaching straight through it for who knows how many weeks, I'm going to take chunks of it and then intersperse those chunks with topics, and do a few weeks of topics, and then return to Isaiah, so that it's just not possibly more than a year in just Isaiah. This microphone seems a little echoey. Thank you. What I am also going to do is generally take each sermon a chapter at a time. So I know some will want to expound upon the depth of individual verses to an extreme degree, but overall, I think it better for us to get the book and its message as a whole. So generally, a sermon will be a chapter at a time, and I will be reading the entire chapter. Some of us will get through this book to read maybe twice in our lives, maybe once, maybe never. If these sermons have no impact on you whatsoever, you will at least be able to say you read through the book as you heard it read. So Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people. Does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your citizens are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. So reads the word of the Lord. Thank you for enduring my stuffed up nose. So what are we hearing here? In a sense, Isaiah chapter 1 is a microcosm of the book as a whole. What you see through the judgment, through the condemnation, and the promise, essentially is God himself saying, in love, I, the Holy One of Israel, am calling you, my people, to return to truth and obedience. He's calling them to consider himself, to flush away the junk, the garbage, the distraction, the idolatry, the selfishness, and to consider their God. Because he, in love, has great things for them, has great hopes for them, has great desires for them, as he has great hopes and desires for you. Approaching this, let's look at some of the facts. The time that Isaiah prophesied was generally between 740 and 680 BC. He's a prophet in the southern kingdom, and he's a contemporary of Micah the prophet. You'll see some similarity with Micah if you look at his book. There was a lot of prophesying going on during this time because it was a very tumultuous period in the spiritual life of Israel. They were doing well financially. They were fairly safe and secure. But their relationship with their God had fallen into decay. And when that happens, a prophet is often sent to preach and to direct. Isaiah himself, which we'll learn and which we can even see from the first passage, is bold. He's articulate. He's intelligent. He may have been of royal blood. He may have been related to Uzziah the king. And legend has it that for his faithfulness, for his truth, for his boldness, he was martyred during the days of Manasseh when evil reigned. The circumstances are that the country was prosperous and doing well. There was some conflict with Syria, and because of that, they were looking to Assyria for aid and help. But Assyria was also on the rise as a great power, and soon would be vexing and plaguing Israel, turning from being something of a trepid or nervous ally, or a weak ally, so to speak, and not being very committed, to being an enemy itself. Prophets proclaim the word of God. Prophets are God's messengers sent on earth for evil days. Prophets are to proclaim truth in the face of falsehood. Prophets also proclaim the coming of Christ and proclaim the glory of the coming day of what God has in store and what God has desired for his people and for his nation. He calls the people of God back to truth. He calls the people of God back to obedience to the covenant of promise. and he calls them back to his love. Now, there's difficulty in reading the prophets largely because of poetic language. We look at prose and sometimes we get caught up in prose, even narrative. We go, well, I'm not really sure what he's talking about. But then you throw in this poetry and there's all this interpretation and nuance and we go, what? How can I understand that? What's he talking about? We wonder where to take things literally. We wonder where to take things as interpretation or as poetry. But let me tell you that while Hebrew poetry is beautiful, while it is articulate and while it is a glorious thing, it is, to an extent, translatable. And even in the English translation here, you can get some of the guts of the message. You can get some of the beauty of the poetry. As opposed to the Quran, where you can only read the Quran in Arabic to get its depth and its meaning, Hebrew is translatable. And the message of Hebrew does translate. God had in store even then that his word and his message would go forth through the nations and through the languages. There's great literature in Isaiah, but as we look at that literature, we look at the heart of it and the message of it. There's difficulty in understanding prophets because of the poetry, but also because of local historic situations. In other words, so much of this pertains to its immediate audience. So much of this is direct to this century and time. And so it's easy for us to check out, so to speak, and say, well, I don't get the reference. I don't get the joke. I don't get the inside thing. I'm not working with these materials. I'm not living in that land. It's very difficult for me to grasp this. But despite that, the message does transcend the history as well. And that's why, as a whole, I want to focus on the message going through an entire chapter at a time, less than the extreme details. But the message is also difficult to an extent as well. What is prophecy? How do we interpret prophecy? How do we look at prophecy? Where do we distinguish the history, the context, from prediction of future, from allusion to Christ? Where do we discern that? Is there partial future involved? Is there full future involved? Is there direct revelation to history? Is there direct revelation to Christ? What do we do with it? How far does a literal interpretation go? Well, though the prophet is God's messenger for evil days, we will see that God transcends his own prophet. And even the prophets wondered at some of the things they were saying. I've used this illustration before. When you're dealing with prophecy, when you're dealing with the day of the Lord, when you're dealing with the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, it's often like looking off into the distance and seeing a mountain range. And you can see what might look like one gigantic mountain. But as you get closer, you discern that there's more than one mountain there. And there might be a huge gap between the mountains. So it is with prophecy sometimes. In the Old Testament, it might look like one coming of Christ. But of course, we see his first coming, and then we understand that there is a great distance between the second mountain, the second coming. And so that makes it difficult sometimes to understand this genre of prophecy. What we can say very clearly, and what we can say very definitively, is the nation has botched things up. The nation of Israel has fouled up. And despite all this, God is not destroying them as he has Sodom, as he has Gomorrah, yet. In his love, the Holy One of Israel calls his people to return and calls his people to the truth. Now, speaking of prophets, that's one of the primary things that a prophet does. He calls to repentance and he warns of consequences. The call for the one who does not know. The prophet goes out and says, repent and believe on the Lord. Repent and return to the covenant of your fathers. Repent and return to the gospel of truth. Repent and believe. For your God calls you to this. Now, nobody likes this. Nobody likes someone who does that. Nobody likes prophets who point out faults and point out flaws and point out where people have issues, especially when those issues have become so much our way of life. They call away from sin and they call to truth. To the non-believer, the one who does not know is enlightened. To the believer, he's pricked and he's prodded and he's poked and he's saying, you, that thing in your life, that rot, that botch, that spiritual leprosy that's on you, God is calling you away from that. And naturally, people respond negatively. Nobody likes someone who does that. Nobody likes someone who calls out what is right and what is wrong. I saw something today online and it said, I love correcting the grammar of my friends. But then I realized I like having friends more. Grammar is man-made, essentially. The prophet can feel the same way. He's essentially a lonely man. People are going to turn away from him and generally not like him. But his calling is from above. His popularity is beneath that. His likability must come under that. And he must consider his God and call others to consider their God. The second thing a prophet does, which we will see, and we even do see in this chapter, is the comfort and assurance of the covenant to believers. Now, this is a good one. This is what people like to hear. This is the peace and the strength and the building up. How beautiful are the feet of him who preaches good news. We all know that. We all love that. We all say that. We like this, and it is certainly important. But also, it's tough to remember the change of audience. The person who does not repent does not get the comfort, the peace, the assurance of the good news. The person who does not come before the Lord and turn does not get the blessings of the covenant of grace, does not get the comfort and the assurance because they're still in their sin. They're still in that unrepentant mode. They are still in that unbelieving faction which turns them away. Calls to repentance, warns of consequences, comfort and assurance to the covenant of believers. But there's also that contextual direction from God Almighty. That's where we get in trouble sometimes when we take that and apply that where it doesn't belong. Specific to the time and place, much of what the prophets say is specific to their time and their place. Always watch your context. For example, later on in this book, we're going to see Sennacherib of Assyria come and attack. And his spokesman is going to say, you're never going to withstand. And yet the prophet says, no, stand firm, trust in the Lord, he will take care of your enemies, stay rooted in the city. In Jeremiah, about 100 years later, you have Nebuchadnezzar who now comes to attack. And Jeremiah says, get out of the city, get out of the city. But the people said, no. Isaiah told us to stand firm. We're going to stand firm. They miss the context, and you have to watch for context in a lot of cases. And much of what prophets say is to that context. Yet the message stands firm as a whole. So let's now get into the chapter. What is he saying? The bulk of his message here is obviously we've said they've fouled up, they've messed up, they've turned away. But they're still making a show of religion, of faithfulness, and of being the chosen people. And I think that this chapter makes it very plain that God is very angered and disgusted by empty-hearted religion. As a matter of fact, sin is rampant in religion. I've said before, relationship must always be above religion. And here we have a very clear understanding of why that is. They hide the sin instead of getting rid of it. Or they twist the sin into something tolerable or regulated instead of getting rid of it. Or they might go even farther and change the evil of the sin into good. All behind this veneer of self-righteousness and religion. All behind this veneer and protection of we are the chosen and we are saved because we are God's people. When really the prophet stands up and points out the flaws and the problems. Now I said that this was a time of general prosperity materially in the land. Well, corruption and evil spread in safe and comfortable environments. Judah in chapter 1, The people know their lives are going fairly well. They look at their ancestors and the faithfulness of their ancestors in David's day and to a large extent in Solomon's day. They can look back to the problems of the wilderness. They can look back to the peace of when they came into the land. They can see the lessons of the books of Moses, and they can see the lessons of their own history, and yet it somehow doesn't apply to them. Somehow they're different. Somehow this is not how God deals with people today, is it? This is not what our God is like. That was the God of then, not the God of now. And they hide behind that, and they convince themselves of that, meanwhile turning away from what God has directed them to. Distraction is a rule of the day. Distraction from God's rules, God's distraction from the love of God, distraction from him being the meaning of life and the purpose of life, and they become consumed with the details of work, of their own kingdom, of military strength, of alliances, of commerce, of family even. And these things become more important to them than loving and pleasing their God. See, worldliness is the norm, and it allows people to pursue their passions. And it's easy when worldliness is the norm for even the faithful to look and say, well, you know, might as well just go along. Might as well just join the club. Might as well not fight for righteousness or stand up for righteousness. Might as well just appease and fit in and go with the motions. I mean, it is the rule of the day, is it not? Well, I'll go to the temple. I'll submit my sacrifices. I'll come for the feasts. But you know, that word of God is pretty boring. It's pretty irrelevant to my life. It's pretty unimportant to how I move and live day by day. And because of that, it'll often exist as a handicap to the people, preventing them from that passion and that love that God calls them to. In verse 4, ah, sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Now, when you read that, you could think, well, that must mean they're not worshiping. That must mean they're bowing to other gods. That must mean they've left the truth entirely. No, no, no. They're still there. They're still in the land. They're still worshiping. They're still obeying. But it's religion. And religion as mere insurance insults the Lord. And we saw that as was read between verses 11 and 15. He finds a disgust in vain offerings. Incense is an abomination. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of the convocations, I cannot endure this iniquity. What was good, what was directed by God, what was given to him has become iniquity. Religion has become sin because there is no life in it. There is no heart in it. There is no passion in it. And it all becomes about the person appeasing, giving, and resting in something that is institutional for insurance purposes. So the question is asked of us, why do we do what we do in the name of God? Whatever our devotions may be, whatever our religious practices may be, whatever our favorites or what we're partial to in service or in churches, whatever that may be, what is it that we make necessary to relationship with God that isn't absolutely biblical? What gets us upset when things change in church or when churches do things that aren't the way we're used to doing them? I'm not talking about reading of the Word of God, not talking about preaching of Scripture, not talking about prayer, talking about all the things that we don't necessarily see in the Scripture that have become part of religion. What really angers us when somebody tampers with that or takes that away? And why is that? What non-essentials do we consider necessary for appeasing either ourselves to make us comfortable, or for appeasing as insurance God? Where does Phariseeism creep into our hearts, and where do we say, well, I bring the figuratively, I bring the offering, I burn the incense, I celebrate the feasts. Where do we say what the people say? And where does that cause us to miss the mark and the depth and the love and the grace and relationship of God? Religion is often viewed as bribery or some type of insurance policy. Now, I know here in this church we hear the gospel so often that we think, no, not here. Here we believe in grace. We're Grace Community Church. We believe, we trust in God, we understand. We're not trying to bribe him. But always in our hearts there's going to be that little temptation to think, well, I've got to do this because what happens if I were to die tomorrow, or if some accident happened, or if I don't do this, maybe I'll be judged. If I don't do this, maybe something bad will happen. We don't walk in the peace or the relationship of God when we start thinking as insurance or as bribery. If I go to church, God will be pleased. No, love God and he's pleased. His love poured out for you on the cross. And then the other thing that this passage tells of and directs is the consequences of this sin in this religion. The end of the wrong path is never pleasant or worthwhile. In other words, consequences come as a result of the evil. And in verse 24 through 31, you see a real sense of these consequences. Earlier, he brings out the idea that if the Lord of hosts had not left a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. These are the consequences of the evil that rules in the land. Consequences come as a result of that. And you know, that's true today. If you continue in sin, then that sin will eat you alive, and there will be a result that ultimately destroys something in your life. Whether it's an affair, whether it's a flirtation outside of marriage that has gone too far, whether it's a sense of greed that can get carried too far, whether it's dabbling in some type of drug as escape, whether it's being consumed with something that is totally of the world, that has no spiritual bearing whatsoever, but that becomes the most important thing in your life, these things will often eat you and degrade from the inside out. Now, you think about God defining life and defining sin and defining good and defining evil. You can't call something evil unless God has defined it and called it such himself first. But you think about the way in which he's directed his people. All of God's laws, all of God's commendations, all of God's recommendations, all of God's precepts and statutes, there's nothing in there that you can point to and say, if I do that, oh, my life would be terrible. I really will fall apart. Life will be miserable. I'll never get out of that rut. No, everything that God directs us to is beneficial and is good. Now, if a man had written the scripture, or if multiple men had written the scripture, you'd find something in there that would throw you off, that would cause you to go astray. But no, everything that God ordains is right, and everything that he decrees is beneficial. And in contradiction to that, we have to say, no, I know better. He says, go that way, I'm going this way. And we face the consequences. And the end of that road is destruction. God is the designer, God is the creator, God knows the bad, and God knows where we are to stay away from. And out of love, the Holy One of Israel calls his people to himself, to goodness, to life, and to peace. And he does that and calls that in the context of his glorious and wonderful character. And we can see in the midst of what is largely a negative passage, verse 18 calls and says, come, let us reason together. There is a welcoming, reasonable mercy of the Lord of hosts. Come. Think on these things. Consider your God. What are you doing? What are you getting out of that? How are you benefiting? This is not your calling. This is not what I have brought you into the land for. This is not what I've saved you for. This is not what I've made you mine for. I have a greater purpose for you than this. Wake up. Come alive. see the truth, see what is real and what is lasting and what is eternal. And in tenderness, God asks for your consideration. Notice that this prophecy comes years before God brings the land, brings the people into captivity. They can't say they weren't warned. They were warned multiple times by multiple people. And Isaiah's prophecy is no less powerful than any other prophecy. Come, let us reason together. Think about where you're going. Think about what you're doing. Think about where this will lead. Consider the time you've spent, but consider your God and His way. And after you've considered, He calls us to absolute freedom and forgiveness and confession and life. He says, don't worry about those sacrifices, those offerings. Don't rest in those things. Rest in me. Though your sin be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. They shall be like snow. I will take that red, that depth of evil, and I will turn it into purity, into holiness, into life, into peace. Wash yourselves. Cleanse your sin by God's power. Let me take care of you, he says. I have your good right here in my heart. I have your good laid out for you. I mean all this for good, and I want you to come and love me and be at peace with me, and yet you push against me, and yet you sin, and yet you fall. Conviction is necessary, sure, but God does not leave you there in conviction of your sin. He gives you the cleansing that we so desperately need. He gives you the forgiveness that is so fulfilling. And he allows you to go with his power and his presence and his grace into the world, carrying his message and carrying his provision. Think about the attitude of Isaiah in this passage, at least, compared to the attitude of someone living in Israel. How could anyone be so bold as Isaiah to stand up and speak these things to a wicked and corrupt generation? Other than by the peace and power of God. You see, Isaiah was someone who was cleansed, was someone who was forgiven, and knew it. And knowing that enabled him, though a flawed man, though someone who wasn't perfect, to speak these words and to do it with a boldness and an intelligence and an articulation. He is clean. He's forgiven. And so are you when you come are washed as white as snow. He ends that little segment by saying, you shall eat of the good of the land. Now here's one of those things, those poetic images that we wonder about, that is open to interpretation. Eat of the good of the land. He's not saying, hey, come be cleansed, come be forgiven, and you know what, you're going to have lots of food. Or come be cleansed, come be forgiven, and I'll give you a nice house. Eating of the good of the land is walking with your God day by day, being nourished by grace, by power from on high. The benefits of living in assurance with Him. The land was always a place of life. The land was always a place of promise, of fulfillment, of what God has in store. So same way we have this land, this new heavens, this new earth, this perfect future to look forward to now. Come and eat of the good of the land. I am representative of that perfect land, that perfect perfection. You obey, you live in obedience, you live in love, you live in grace, and there is a joy in being loved, in being comforted by that. In other words, when you have a home and that home is stocked with food and has good heating and good air conditioning in the summer and pleasant company and nice conversation and all the things that you could possibly need, he's saying, why would you go and live in an outhouse? What's attractive about that? What's appealing? Come, eat of the good of the land. Don't live in a porter potty. Don't do that. Eat of the good of the land, of the good of your home that I have provided and that I have given. In love, the Holy One of Israel calls his people to return to truth and to obedience. He calls us today to consider, to look at how the nature of humanity has not changed since this prophecy has been written, to look at how we are still subject to hating prophets who speak truth. We are still subject to being caught up in the sin of religion and of religiosity. We're still subject to being rebellious and wanting to go our own way, but we consider our God. We consider his love. We consider his calling. What's he calling us from? What's he calling us to? We repent and turn. We consider truth versus falsehood. We consider obedience versus sin. And we consider the grace and peace and salvation of God to lift us out of the mud pit and put us on high with him because of his covenant of promise, his great salvation, his great grace. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And you shall eat of the fat of the good of the land. Let's pray. Lord, even in a long and difficult passage, we delight in your gospel truth. We pray that we would see that gospel truth in a way that the prophet himself only wished he could. We thank you for the revelation of your Son, the death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, the life eternal that he's given to us. We thank you for your peace and your pardon and your love and your grace. We thank you that you have given us a land of promise and that there are good things in that land. We thank you that you have loved us with a love that we can never plumb the depths of or comprehend to its fullest. And we ask that you would continue to apply that love to us as we consider your ways, your word, your gospel, your truth. We thank you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.